I would like to read tonight in the Gospel by John once again, this time in chapter 21. The last chapter of the Gospel by John, chapter 21, verse 1, after these things Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Or have ye aught to eat? Have ye caught fish? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all of us so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep, or tend my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or what shall happen to this man? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now the Lord will bless to us the delightful reading of this wonderful passage. First of all, I feel utterly inadequate to be able to develop what is here the way I would like. But this chapter has given me a great deal of concern and exercise for some time, and also in view of what we've been speaking about here in Fairview during these nights. Although this is the last chapter in John's Gospel and in the arrangement of our Bible, we would think it was right in the center of the New Testament. It's actually, and many believe what I say is right, that the Gospel by John was written by John last of all. He wrote a Pentateuch. We often speak of the Pentateuch written by Moses, the first man who laid a foundation for the Bible. And then when we come to John at the end, the fisherman, Moses was a shepherd, but John was a fisherman. And the fisherman wrote five books, which have been called the Pentateuch of the New Testament. They are the last five books in our Bible. Often we think Revelation is the last one, but many people believe that have studied chronology that John's Gospel is actually the last book that was written by John. And if that is so, this chapter is the very last book in the Bible, if it were arranged in the order that it was written. And so John wrote five books. Sometimes I think that Moses laid the foundation. And the Lord Jesus said about the man that wrote the foundation, he wrote of me. And the man that put the top stone in the Bible, we can say of him, John, he wrote of me. In this gospel, he presents the Lord Jesus. In the first epistle, we have practicing what the Lord Jesus taught, the practice of Christians. And then in the second epistle, we have the preservation of what the Lord taught. Not to receive any into our house that bringeth any other doctrine, or bid him God speak. And then we have the promotion of the gospel of Christ, the things concerning Christ. In the third epistle, we remember how when John wrote to Gaius, he encouraged him because he promoted the truth by encouraging those who went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And then in the very last book, the book of the Revelation, we have the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. So you see, he wrote about Christ. Now, in the order found in our New Testament, I like where this chapter is placed. I've always believed that the canon of Scripture, in its arrangement, was devised by God and entrusted to men to place them in an order of sequence. And I've often thought, and I believe I'm right in this, that this chapter is a bridge between the Gospels, the foundation laid by Christ for the preaching of the Gospel. And then we have a bridge into the book of the Acts, where we have the going forth of those early Christians to preach Christ and the resurrection. Based on the Gospels, they went out to preach Christ. And then in the epistles, we have the teaching concerning the doctrine of Christ. And of course, finally, we have the glory of the one who has preached, the fruit of the Gospel, when multitudes will gather. A company that no man can number will surround the Lamb whose blood was freely shed for our redemption. That being so, if this chapter is a bridge between the Gospels and the book of the Acts, I believe that the picture we have here drawn, this last miracle of the Lord Jesus and the happenings at the Sea of Galilee on that occasion, that it is interpreted in light. The picture is interpreted and applied to what takes place in the book of the Acts. Now, having said that, let me mention in this chapter we have three very distinct happenings. The first is concerning the catching of fish. And you could write over the first section that I read, fishing in the Sea of Galilee. But when we come to the book of the Acts, we realize that fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee is a picture of fishing for souls in the world. Fishing for men is pictured by fishing for fish. Remember he said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." In Luke 5, he had already said to Peter, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." And so, in fishing in the Sea of Galilee, he was to learn how to fish for precious souls. And this man, Peter, and the others that were with him, they became fishers of men. And so, fishing in the Sea of Galilee leads to fishing for souls in the book of the Acts. And then the second thing in the chapter is feeding sheep. Not only fishing for souls, but feeding sheep. And in the concern of the Lord for the feeding of sheep here, it goes far beyond ordinary sheep. But there's something that everyone can learn from a shepherd's work, shepherd ministry. And following the catching of fish and the saving of souls, there's the great need for tending, feeding the sheep, and to look after the young ones. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms. And here he desires the feeding of the sheep and the tending of the lambs of the flock. And he's entrusting Peter with that ministry. And so when we come to the book of the Acts, what follows the saving of souls is the feeding of sheep. And they went out to teach the young and to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And then when we come to the last section, it's following the Lord until he comes. Here are two men following the Lord. And one of them learns that he will die. And the other one learns that he may not die. So we have two companies following the Lord. And all along our Christian pathway, we are in two companies. We hope to be among those who will be alive when the Lord comes. And it may be so. We would really like that. But we may fall asleep. We may be taken by death into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we follow him until he comes. And so we are following. When we come to the lovely book of the Acts, we have the saints following. They followed the Lord, the shepherd, and they went on to know him. And we have the teaching ministry that led them to expect him at any moment. When they sat down in Acts 20 and 7 at the Lord's Supper, for instance, and they were breaking bread, they would have ringing in their ears the words of the apostle who was present when he said, "Till he come." He added those words. And so the early church waited for the coming of the Lord. You know, we should be waiting. And the days are dark and difficult. Apathy and violence is everywhere. And as we think of the condition in the world, we should look up knowing that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He will soon be here. So we have then fishing, feeding sheep, and following Christ to the end of our journey, whether it be by death or the coming of the Lord. May we follow in his steps. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so we have the Gospel by John, many of the Lord's statements seen in this last chapter. For instance, he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And we have read here, they caught nothing. While the fish without him, they caught nothing. And then the Lord is presented as a shepherd in John 10, and his shepherd ministry, giving his life for the sheep. And that's what we should do who are saved. We should give all our life in his service to serve the people of God. And so we have the following of the shepherd and the feeding of the shepherd and Christ directing the fishing. Now there are four pictures of the Lord Jesus in this lovely chapter that I would like to speak about if I were able. And the first one is to present him as the sovereign of the sea. The sovereign of the sea. And John delights to do that in his gospel, and some of the others as well, especially Mark, to present him as the sovereign of the sea. And what the sea means speaks of separation, speaks of sorrow, it speaks of problems and storms, but it speaks too of taking out of the sea that which would be a joy to the people of God, souls saved, and that which would build up testimony on the land taken out of the sea. And so he's the sovereign of the sea. And then I want to speak of him as the sustainer of the servants. While they toiled and fished, they had no promise of anything. But the Lord, who was the sovereign of the sea, he provided for the needs of his people, and he fed them. Oh, what a lovely picture that is, when he said, come and dine. And the whole world today has been dining at his table, as far as physical things are concerned. And we should be thankful every day that we live in a place where we have food and can sit down freely. I was in a land some time ago, and I looked at thousands and thousands of people emaciated and dying with diseases, undernourished, and children that had never known a meal likely in their life. I saw 1,000 children going with one pail to a well for water. And I thought, how much is wasted in lands like ours and people hungry. But he's the sustainer of the whole world, and he's the sustainer too of his people. We need the food of the Word of God. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there are many Christians undernourished. They're not sitting at his table. Come and breakfast. Come and dine. And then I want to speak of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. What a lovely thing this is. This the chief shepherd giving the commission to an under-shepherd. Our brother reminded us of the commission to preach the gospel that he gave. But in resurrection, he not only commissioned them to preach the gospel and breathe upon them the Holy Spirit that they would receive at Pentecost, the power by which they would witness, but he commissioned a man here to feed the flock of God. And Peter had it in mind when he wrote his first epistle, chapter 5. And then finally, I want to speak of the soon coming Savior for the saints. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The soon coming Savior. And so here we have the idea of the sovereign of the sea. Now isn't it lovely to think that in this gospel of deity that begins with all things were made by him, he's seen the first glimpses we have of Christ as the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The essential eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read, all things were made by him. All things. And without him was not anything made that was made. And as we look at the signs of deity, because these 7 signs, they're not called miracles really, they're signs of his deity. In the 7 great occasions when he showed his hand here, his power over the fruit of the vine, it begins with the Lord of the vineyard. It takes at least 3 years to produce good wine, but in a moment's time, the water becomes wine, beginning his ministry, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And then the 8th one here, 7 before he went to the cross, and the only miracle he performed in resurrection. Well, there may be a number of others that are enclosed in it, but this miracle of bringing the fish into the nets of these fishermen, the miracle of the unbroken nurse. What a lovely miracle this is. And here we see all things were made by him. He's the creator of all things. Today, modernism is questioning the creatorial power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in this gospel, we have glimpses of his deity, glimpses of the power of the Creator. But now, ere he goes back into heaven, we learn that while he has been through death, he is still the Creator of all things, and he's the Sovereign of the sea. We read of Solomon that the men of Solomon knew the sea, and we read that Solomon spake of the sea, and he spake of the fishes, but he could never speak to the fish. A greater than Solomon is here, the creator of all things. And so, that's the first beautiful picture that we have in this chapter. And not only do we see his power over the sea and bringing the fruit of the sea into their nest, but I believe another miracle is on the land. He is the Lord of heaven and earth and sea in this chapter. He's the Lord of the sea, as we're going to see, bringing the fish to the place where they'd be least expected. And then he's the Lord on the land, because I believe he had a fish there that may never have been in the sea, but there was another fish caught that he caught himself, or he had himself. I believe he likely created it on the beach himself. A wonderful fish. And he also created there a fire of coals. You see, he made all things out of nothing at the beginning. Men can't do that. In order to construct anything, they must have equipment. But the Lord Jesus created all out of nothing. And so on the shore, he creates out of nothing. On a barren shore at Tiberias, where there was no one there, he caused a fire of coals to appear. And he was there standing, preparing it. The creator preparing food for his servant. It's a lovely picture of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, still in this chapter, we learn his knowledge of all things. You know, when Peter said to him, "Thou knowest all things," he was speaking about that you know all about me. Thou knowest all things. And when this gospel, it's one of the things that marks it. If I were to say no more, but sow this seed in your mind, if you're a young believer especially, or even an older one, to underline through the Gospel by John the things that Jesus knew. You know, you begin in John chapter 1, and you see how he knew Nathanael. He saw him sitting under the fig tree. You know what Nathanael said? "How knowest thou me?" He knew all things. And then in chapter 2, he knew what was in man. Needeth not any to testify of man. And then again, in John 4, he knew all about the past of the woman. "Thou hast had 5 husbands." And by the way, those were all genuine husbands. Don't make the woman worse than she was. She was married 5 times, and they all died. But the sin was with the 6th man. "He whom thou now hast is not thy husband." He knew all things. And then, again, in John chapter 5, there's a man lying at the pool of Bethesda, and he has been there a long time, 38 years. You know what it says? Jesus knew that he was there 38 years. In other words, we have deity here. The Lord Jesus was not yet born when that man was carried out to the edge of that pool. He lay there before Christ was born. But Christ in heaven, before his incarnation, he looked down and he saw the time. The Bible says he knew how long he was there. He had seen him been carried out before he entered into humanity at all. And again in John 6, they wondered how so many could be fed. But it says Jesus knew what he would do. And right through this gospel, he's all-knowing. He's the all-knowing creator. It's a marvelous thing. We don't get that in the other gospels like that. I haven't time to go into them all. But when he came forth from the garden behind the trees, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, went forth. He knew the hour of his arrest. And when he hung on the tree, we read these lovely words, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst. He knew all things. I'm glad that the one that we serve knows all things, the end from the beginning. And these lovely chapters in John's Gospel, they establish me in my firm belief, because they were written, they were selected. This Gospel is a selective Gospel in what is placed in it and what is left out of it. There's no birth in this Gospel of the Savior. There's no temptation of the Savior. There's no transfiguration of the Savior. There's no cry, why didst thou forsake me? There's no blood-like sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's so many things left out. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When I read this Gospel, I read to see the Son of God presented in all, in every verse, in every chapter, the deity of the one who bowed his sacred head. It's the only place that we read of him bowing his head on cross, Calvary. If you were to die tonight, your head would slump down and your breast when death takes place. But the Lord Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head in a restful position, likely on his shoulder or backward. And he gave up his own spirit. No man taketh my life from me. He rested. The word for bow there is, he placed his head in a position of rest. The Bible says, foxes have holes and the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to rest his head. Above his head, in the green leaves of the cedars, above him, the ancient trees, birds roosted. It's not a nest for an egg. It's a resting place. They had a resting place above his head by night. In the morning when he rose up, he saw the foxes coming back to rest by day. He never found a place of rest when he was here. He was a homeless stranger. The dew was in his head. I've often thought of the things that were on the head of Christ. The dew of the night, his locks are wet with the dew of the night. The dove was on his head of peace. The thorns were on his head. But God is going to place upon his head the diadem of universal honor. Think of the dews of the night and the dove of peace by the River Jordan and the thorns that pierced his head and the cruel putting of those thorns deeply into his head. They smote upon the head with a reed. O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with shame and scorn, when Calvary bowed his sacred head for you and for me. How will we ever be able to take it in? It's a wonder. How will we ever be able to appreciate that the one that I've spoken about possessed of all knowledge and power and deity, would bow his bleeding head for you and for me, that will make the here tonight the greatest wonder in the universe. When you cease to wonder at the cross, you cease to worship him who died as the eternal wonder of the ages. His name is wonderful. And so we'll look perhaps at the shepherd, sustainer, and the coming one. Now let us think just for a moment, fishing. Here are men that have ability to fish. Here are men that have unity amongst them to fish. Here are men that have experience of the waters of Galilee to fish. Here are men that have equipment lying by the side as a boat. Where it came from, no one knows. It was placed there. You know, some people say that Peter was a backslider, and he's going back to his old engagement. I don't believe that at all. I believe that the Lord wanted them in the water. He couldn't teach them the secret of fishing unless they were on the water. You can't teach dry land fishermen how to fish. And what Peter, the Lord has not come. They have traveled to Galilee to see him in obedience. But he hasn't come as yet. The time has not come for his appointment, but he's watching them. And Peter said, "We're hungry. We've been waiting here. Let us go and catch a fish." They went onto that sea to meet their own need. They went onto that sea. The equipment was available. They had unity. "I go with thee." It's a united effort. But they caught nothing. Why? They needed direction from the Lord and Yeshua on where to catch the fish. Now I've written over this, without me you can do nothing. When we come to the book of the Acts, we see the demonstration of how to fish and where to fish. The risen Lord is sending Peter to a soldier's house, to a pool that he never would have naturally chosen. See, we like to go to pools where we feel there might be fish, but here's Peter sent to the house of a Roman soldier, a Gentile, where he would never have chosen to go. And he might have said, "Well, who would I ever catch in a house like that?" And so it was in the morning that these fish were in the net. You don't catch fish in the Sea of Galilee in the morning. I stood there with some fishermen. I said, "Do you catch these fish in the morning?" "Never in the morning." "Do you catch them near the shore?" "No, you never catch them near the shore. You've got to be out in the deep water to get the fish in the Sea of Galilee. Don't get them near the shore." But here are shoals of fish near the shore, 100 yards out, near the shore. And here is a time when they're most unlikely to be caught. And right through the book of the Acts, in soul winning, they caught them in untimely hours. For instance, who would think that in a jail you would catch a fish at midnight, like the jailer? And they caught them near the shore when he went to the riverside, and there's women, and there's one woman near the shore, Lydia. Unlikely. 3,000 in the most unlikely city in the world. There never was the like ever happened before. A few weeks before, the Savior was crucified beyond its wall. And he says, "Go, begin at Jerusalem, the most difficult place on earth." And yet the open air was a success. and hundreds, thousands listened. Didn't last very long. There was a man came to Jerusalem wanting to be saved very shortly afterward. There was no open air anymore. That happens. When I was a boy, my first introduction to preaching was not in a fine hall like Fairview. It was in an open air. With drunks and people that were least expected to be saved. And there we started, in that open air, until hundreds came on a Saturday night. It was carried on for many years in that open air and around the villages. But today there is no open air. Sad, isn't it? The eunuch came wanting to be saved in the place where thousands were saved at the open air meetings. And he's going back. And he has never heard the Savior's name from Isaiah 53. You know, I know many, many places where the gospel prospered. Today, people are dying and have never heard the story of the cross. Fishing. Fishing in difficult pools. And at difficult times. But there was a fish in the desert that was caught. Philip was sent to the desert. Why, he would say, why would I go to a desert to fish? And here's a man coming, unlikely to be saved, for scarcely shall a righteous, shall a rich man enter into the kingdom. And yet he went. The whole secret of seeing people saved is not ability to tell stories. The secret of seeing people saved is not the ability to preach sermons. The secret of seeing people saved is to have the guidance of the one that's in the glory. To send us to the right place at the right time in the right spirit. Without me you can do nothing. Why are so few being saved today? Perhaps it's the arrangements. We can arrange God out of things instead of having a deep exercise. Where to go? I've gone to places and there was arrangements and everything looked good. And when I got there, my voice didn't even sound right. And I wish I'd never come. And I've gone to other places where there was no great invitation or anything, but some man at a little barn or somewhere, and he would like to reach his neighbors. The first day I went up the steps in a little barn at Green Hill years ago, they called it the Green Hill. I up the steps into that Green Hill and opened the book. And as soon as I read John 3:16, tears filled my eyes. And one by one the souls were saved. And after many years I went back to the Green Hill. I said to the brethren that were arranging my itinerary, I said, there's one place I want to go, it's the Green Hill, where I used to preach. And they said, the little barn is small. I said, it doesn't matter how small it is. And I went up to the Green Hill, and the barn was crowded, and the yard was crowded, and they relayed it out to the yard. And John Wilson's son, the man that owned the Green Hill barn, his boy was not saved. He was now a man. And he was sitting, he heard about the days that I came to the Green Hill, and he was sitting in his bedroom, listening to the gospel. And there in that Green Hill barn, he was saved. And nobody knew he was saved. And the next time I was back in Ireland, his dad was dying. And the elder said, you've got to go to the Green Hill to see John. He's very ill. And whenever this boy heard I was coming to the Green Hill to visit his dad, he was now an accountant in a business. He said to his mother, I'm not going to my work tomorrow when the brethren are coming. She didn't understand. And I visited his dad. He came into the room. He said to me, I came to tell you I was saved the last time you were in the Green Hill. And he turned to Mr. McKillen and he said, I want to be baptized while Mr. Paisley's here. And he said to him, well, we need to think it over. Well, I said, he's saved a few years. It's time he was going to the water. So we had the baptism there in Bellarmine in my old home assembly. The baptism of a young man saved in that old Green Hill bar after so many years. God saves people in simple places without much noise. Speaks to souls and to hearts. There's nobody can save a soul but if we have the Lord with us. If the Lord says, go to that deep pool, go to the shallow place, speak to that man about his soul, tell him the story of the cross and the precious blood of Christ. It's amazing what grace can do. I teach the younger brethren who don't often listen to me, but I've been preaching the gospel for 51 years, full time, and I try to tell young men the avenue to blessing is to know that God is with you. That's the avenue. I've been in places when I haven't God with me, and I knew it. And brethren encouraged me to stay. Now, every time that God has worked, I felt the Lord is here. The Lord on the shore says, put the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they followed his advice, his commandment. And they had so many fish, they couldn't bring it to the shore, 153. I was in a Bible reading some time ago, and they spent a lot of time working out 153 numerics, 7 and 8s and all. And I said nothing, and this man said, do you have anything to say about this mystic number, 153? But I said, there's 154. Knocked all their mathematics astray. You know, the Lord had a fish there. Can't work 154 into it. But you know, the great thing is this. They counted them. Not in the boat, but they waited until they were on the shore. You know, sometimes there's a head count, and we hear 11 professed. And when the meetings are by, we say, where are they? Never see them again. Makes a great song. People want numbers, you know. They want a whole lot to profess. Some of the best meetings I ever had in my life. There's just 2. But they lived for God. And they went out into the work to preach Christ in all their lands. And they became elders in the assembly. Some of them are here today in this very meeting. God moves in a mysterious way. This fishing business that we're in is one of the greatest businesses in the whole wide world, to be a soul winner. There is a difference between an evangelist and evangelizer. Everyone here can evangelize, but everyone here will never be an evangelist. He gave some to be evangelists. An evangelist did not from a Bible seminary. An evangelist is not one who has natural ability. What is the proof of an evangelist? Souls that rise to call the Lord blessed. That's the key. Men that are commended today, it's like ordination. Bible knows nothing of commending men to be an evangelist. But the Bible knows everything about commending those who are already evangelists and whose ministry proves that they're evangelists. They have seen souls saved that are added to the companies, and God has been with them in their work as evangelists. And that only some, very few, thousands preach and give their whole life to preaching, and they're not evangelists at all. He gave some to be evangelists. And no one would ever say, I'm an evangelist. I wouldn't say that. Others may say it. It grieves me when I write over something, evangelist. Do you know what I believe? That no one in the assembly has any right to any title. If it's a professional title, I tell my sons, when you come in through the door of the assembly, drop all your titles. There's no such thing as a man being a teacher in an official capacity. God's order is we do what we have to do, and others will recognize. That's how overseers rise up among the Lord's people. Not because their father was one and the family had it in them and so on. It's the shepherd heart. Feed my flock. The feeder. The one that tends. That sits with the dying. That prays for those that are out of the way. That visits that which is cut off. And heals that which is broken. And is interested in that which standeth still. Shepherd ministry. He gave some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers. One of the things that marks a pastor teacher is he teaches the word of God, but he also has a tender heart for the flock. And then in local assemblies, there are shepherds, men that go before the sheep, men that guide them through the stony places. Men that love them and go after them when they're broken and wandering to bring them back. Greatest need of assemblies today is for evangelists and for pastor teachers. For men that can take the book and teach the word of God. I've often said the evangelist takes the hook and goes to the world. The shepherd takes the crook and goes to the sheep. And the teacher takes the book and goes to the students. By hook or by crook, let us go by the book. That's the way to make progress in assembly life. Fishing. Feeding. But I want to speak about following here just for a moment. The Lord Jesus knew all. He says to Peter, there's something else I know. When you are young, you walk wherever you desire. But there's a day you're going to be taken somewhere that you would never choose. Others will lead you. You know, there's a great difference between martyrs and Christ. No martyr was ever forsaken by his God. The Lord was forsaken. But no martyr ever went willingly. And the martyrs didn't die alone. Now, I was reading the other day, and we should all read Fox's Book of Martyrs over again to stir us up, to see how much they love the Savior. One martyr said to the other, as they neared the stake, he said, I can't bear it. I can't bear the flame, he said. I've always been afraid of fire. And drawing back. And the other one said, brother, we'll see the Lord beyond the fire. Courage, brother. Face it. Encourage them to go to the stake where they hung together. The Savior hung alone. None to encourage him. He went all the way for you and for me. No man ever walked like he walked to Calvary. Men that teach that he fell under the cross, they have never read the Bible.
He never fell. He never faltered. He walked in dignity. God's eye resting upon him found infinite delight in him. As he went on his bare feet, of it. Gordon's Calvary may be the place where he died. I wouldn't doubt. Skull Hill, outside the gate. And my wife and I stood there on that spot. I said to her, listen, the thing that touches my heart is over that sandy face on his bare feet. He walked to Calvary and laid down and let them drag those spots. Peter didn't want to go. If it had taken whether thou wouldest not, the Lord went on. He signified by what death Peter would die. How did he do it? He held out his hands. That's what it means. He says, you're going to be crucified. And Peter turned and he said, what about this man? It's not, you know, that teaching that he's looking at another man's service is not in this passage at all. This man is a shepherd. And having heard that he's going to die, he's interested in the youngest of the flock. 10 my lambs. John is a lamb. He says to the shepherd, how will this man act? What about this man? The Savior said, I look after. Nothing to do with you. I look after. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And I see 2 men following the Lord along the Sea of Galilee's shore. And it's not a sandy shore. The place where this took place is one of the most rocky places, the rocky beach. I walked up. I used to think it was a sandy beach and the 2 followed them along the street. But when I got there, I found the rocks. I went down and walked on the rocks there. And there's no sand. And Tiberias is sure at all. It's a rocky, rugged road. Let me tell you, pilgrim, it's a hard road to follow the Savior today. Some from earth, from glory saw, 2 men walking. In John 11 he said, whosoever believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Peter, and whosoever liveth, believing in me, shall never die. John, those 2 men picture the great procession of believers. Some will die, some will live. Those who die will be raised. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up. When will it be? If I will that he tarry till I come. What will we do until he come? If I'm never in Fairview again, I want to say, follow him. Fish for him. Feed for him. And follow him. He's coming soon. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this delightful portion of thy precious word. And we pray that what we have said, something we have said here, might reach many hearts today in a world of sorrow and difficulty, in a world of problem and in a world of tragedy, in a world of sadness and in a world where we have much grief, would we know one sorrow less? The pain that fills many hearts, the depression, the sadness as we journey. But we think these coming soon would be so thankful. If it were tonight, there's no news would give us greater joy. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And we would rise with the multitudes. Oh, what a meeting. Loved ones gone before but will not really be interested or concerned to see them, will be glad, but our eyes will peer with wonder at him who bore the shame and curse of Calvary, who walked the last mile alone, who bore that cross member that would be nailed to the upright of the cross. He would die for our sins and pour out his life's blood, precious blood of Jesus, shed for us at Calvary's tree. We love him today because he first loved us. If there should be one in our gathering that as yet has never trusted him, we pray that it may be tonight, and that those of us who are saved, that we may be drawn closer to that precious wounded side. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 81, I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day. We'll sing verses 1 and 3, and we appreciate so many attending these meetings for the ministry of the precious Word of God. There are tapes available of all the psalms we spoke of and of the ministry from John's Gospel that we gave this week, and you can have those tapes. So number 81 then, we'll sing verses 1 and 3 of this beautiful psalm. Then we're going up to help in the Bible reading and little ministry at the conference of the West Bank. Number 81 then, verses 1 and 3.